Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with John Baptizes the Lord. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have been studying the Gospel of Matthew. In our previous studies, we were considering the ministry of John the Baptizer, or as I explained to you what baptism means, John the Identifier. He rejected the arrogant religious leaders who came out to be baptized by him, chiding them that they must bring forth fruits worthy of submission before he will consider them for his water ceremony identification. He spoke of the Lord coming after him who would baptize in Holy Spirit and in fire. And he will purge out his floor, gathering the good wheat into his barn and burning the chaff with fire. And now we read about John meeting the Lord himself in the baptism of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 3 and starting in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now, many have a great difficulty with this, and they wonder about it, and they argue about it, and they try to come up with explanations of it as to why the Lord Jesus needed to be water baptized. And they can't figure it out. It gives them much trouble. And yet the case here is the case, as it is so often, that first we create our own difficulties, we create our own troubles, and then we're troubled by the troubles we've created. And the fact is that this difficulty is just created by attaching water baptism to the wrong thing. These people attach their water ceremonies, their water baptism rituals, with washing away your sins, or even with salvation. They think you're saved, and your sins are washed away through their water rituals. Well, when they decide this is what this water ritual is all about, well, the Lord Jesus Christ had no sins to wash away, and he didn't need to be saved. So if you think this water ritual of water baptism is about washing away sins or about being saved, you don't understand why the Lord needed to do it. But we have seen what the Bible says about John's water ceremony. That his baptism was about identifying the company of repentant, so-called. We talked about that word metanoia. It means submissive. John's water ceremony was about identifying the company of submissive ones in Israel. Those who are going to submit to God, those who are going to submit to his will. Now, when we consider that there were many, many people coming to John to be identified as submissive, well, who was more submissive than the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember what it says of him in Philippians 2 and verse 8, that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That Jesus Christ was submissive in his obedience to God, so submissive that he was even willing to go to Calvary's cross. Not just to die, but to die the excruciating, humiliating death of the cross. And to not just die that excruciating, humiliating death, but to die under the penalty for the sins of the world. Yes, Jesus Christ was submissive to God more than anyone else. And so it was completely appropriate that he be identified with the company of submissive in Israel. Of course, he was an Israelite as well. So this is why the Lord came to John to be identified by him. And it wasn't because he had sins that needed to be washed away. That was never what John's water ceremony was about. Verse 14, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? So John is upset when the Lord comes to him, and he tries to prevent him from going through his water ritual. Why? Because he says, I need to be baptized by you. And remember, we've studied that the word baptism means identification. He says, I need to be identified by you. I need to be identified with you. And we understand that's what we all need. We are all sinners. doomed to death, the penalty for sins, the wages of sin. And we need to be identified with the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died in our place and paid our penalty. We need to be identified with Him. And John, of course, was a fallen, sinful human being like everyone else other than Jesus Christ. And so he needed to be identified with Christ as his Savior. He says, I need to be identified by you, and are you coming to me? Why would Christ come to him to be identified, he wonders. And it doesn't seem to him that he's worthy. But verse 15, But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. So the Lord Jesus answered his protest and said to him, Permit it to be so now. Permit it. Don't try to hinder it. Permit it. He says, For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And understand that there were flocks, crowds of people from Jerusalem and Judea coming to John to go through his water ritual and be identified with the submissive company in Israel. Flocks of people who were ready to submit to God and to submit to whatever he had for them and for their lives. Well, if it was right for all these people to come to John to be identified with this submissive company, it was certainly right for the Lord Jesus Christ to do the same. He who was the captain of their salvation, he who was the very example, the very epitome of submission to God, it was certainly right for him to be identified with this submissive company, for him to be identified with them, and to be identified as submissive with God. He says, It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness this way. So then it seems that John understood and he allowed it. Verse 16, When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Now here we read that the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had been identified, after he had gone through this water ritual, he immediately came up from the water. Now those who are always eager to figure out what exactly the mode of baptism was, in spite of the fact that the Bible doesn't tell us how John did it, some of them have tried to say, see, he came up out of the water, that proves he was immersed. Well, I don't think it proves that at all. I mean, people, adults can go into the kiddie pool, and if they're standing in it, they're in it. But it's very doubtful that they're immersed in it, that they're completely submerged. I mean, they probably can't in the kiddie pool. If they lie down flat on their back, they might not be completely submerged. And yet they are in the pool. So there's no proof one way or the other here whether the Lord was immersed or not by the fact that he came up out of the water. And the fact is, the Bible doesn't tell us how this ritual was performed. But once it was done, once John had done it, Jesus came up from the water, and it says, And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Well, this is called the Spirit, the of God in Greek. And to make it make sense in English, we'd say the Spirit, the one of God. Or the Spirit of God, God's Spirit. And this, of course, is the same as what is often called the Holy Spirit, the set-apart Spirit. It's the same thing, but it's the Spirit of God. There are two names for the same one. Now he descends and alights on him. And he saw the Spirit descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And the Lord saw this, certainly. But we know that John also saw it. John 1 and verse 33, John testifies and says, I did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So John certainly saw the Spirit coming down in the form of a dove. Now I wonder, did anyone else see it? The Lord saw it. John saw it. Did others of his disciples see it? Did anyone in the crowd who was there see it? And then interesting, John says, descending and remaining on him. Every time John saw the Lord, did he see him with the Spirit alighting on him like a dove? Landed on his head or on his shoulder, traveling around with him? Or did he just mean he remained on him even though he stopped seeing this visible symbol of it? Now understand, this was a symbol. He saw the spirit in the form of a dove, and yet the spirit has no form. The spirit has no visible appearance. He is invisible. And so John just saw this as a representation. Now that brings up the question, why the representation of a dove? Well, we don't know for sure, but elsewhere the Lord talks about being harmless as doves. So there he uses doves for being harmless, being peaceful, not harming anyone. And the Spirit came on the Lord at this time in the character of the Lord's first coming, which was that the Lord was not going to harm anyone. The Lord was not going to break a bruised reed or quench smoking flax until he brings forth judgment to victory, until his kingdom comes in. And so the Spirit came on him like a dove in his first coming. Now that doesn't mean he's like a dove in his second coming, when he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here he's coming like a dove for the Lord's peaceful ministry. Then verse 17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So here we read that a voice came from heaven. And some might tend to think that, oh, this must be the voice of God. God was speaking. And yet we need to be very careful about that and compare it to the Lord's own words in John 5:37, where he says, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. And the Lord says, you have not heard the voice of my Father. Now understand that God is not a man. And I know a lot of painters have liked to represent him as this old man with a long white beard. But God is not a man, old or otherwise. He has no beard. He has no physical form. He doesn't have a mouth. He doesn't have teeth. He doesn't have a tongue. He doesn't have vocal cords, so that he could have a voice like we would think of as a voice. God is not a man. And the only visible physical form of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God in physical form. But God in his absolute form, if we might call it that, he's not a man. And yet God is all-powerful. He can create a voice and make it speak for him. It doesn't have to come from his lips and his teeth and tongue and vocal cords and so forth, which he doesn't have. No, he can create a voice to speak for him, and that's what he did here. I would call it the miracle of the voice. Now, if he could give Balaam's donkey a voice, and Balaam's donkey could talk to Balaam, well, he could certainly just create a voice out of the air, cause sound waves in the air, to create a voice for himself. Yes, he could certainly do it. Now, what did this voice that came from God say about Jesus Christ? He said, this is my beloved Son. And beloved here is agapetos, meaning loved with agape love. And I've talked about the fact that the Greeks were much more exact with their word love than we are. We can go from saying, I love God, I love my spouse, I love my children, I love my parents, I love my friends, I love sports, I love pizza. I mean, our word love is very inexact. It covers a multitude of things, from the sacred to the mundane, from the incredibly important to the absolutely trifling. But the Greeks were much more exact, and their word agape was the highest form of love, a love that sacrifices itself for the one loved. A love of action, of self-sacrifice, and not just a feeling. And that's how God loved Jesus Christ, with an agape, self-sacrificial love. Moreover, he doesn't just love him, he is well pleased with him. Do we believe this? Do we believe that God is well pleased with Jesus Christ? Or do we find some fault with him? Do we find some sin, some imperfection in him? Do we find something lacking in him? Well, if we do, we are not agreeing with the opinion of God. And we are setting ourselves up against God in rebellion against him, like our first parents, Adam and Eve, did. because if we agree with God's opinion, we will be well pleased with Jesus Christ ourselves. And I pray that every one of my listeners is well pleased with my Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ came to John to be identified as submissive to God, along with all the others who were submissive. And God sent this voice to declare the truth about him, that Jesus Christ is his beloved Son, loved with a self-sacrificial love, and that God is well pleased with him. We should believe this voice and find our pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Well, that is Matthew chapter 3 about the ministry of John. And now we go on to Matthew chapter 4. And the Lord, having identified himself with a submissive company in Israel by John's baptism, his identification through a water ceremony, the Lord now heads into the wilderness for the next qualification of his ministry, that he be tested and tempted by Satan. Matthew 4 and verse 1 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." However, this word led is a rather strong word. It means more than just led. Compelled, perhaps. Some have translated it driven, although I think that is probably too strong. I mean, I don't think that the Spirit had to drive the Lord anywhere. The Lord was submissive, and he would go where the Spirit expected him to go, where God expected him to go. But he was indeed compelled to go into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, this word tempted in Greek is a little complex, because the word for tempt and the word for test in Greek are the same. Now, understand the difference is that when you test someone, you're usually hoping for a positive result. If a teacher tests his students, if he's a good teacher, he's hoping that they pass, that they've learned the material he taught them. Whereas when someone tempts someone to do something, they're wanting that person to give in to the temptation. They're wanting them to fail, not succeed. So testing is positive, tempting is negative. And we have to look at the context to see which is meant. Well, certainly I think the devil was tempting the Lord, hoping he would fail, not testing him, hoping he would succeed. Now here we come upon this matter of the devil. And the devil is not a human being. He's a supernatural being. And it always amazes me, people who will say, "Oh, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in the devil. I don't believe in Satan." Well, if that is the case, as you look at the world, and you look at how messed up it is, and all the wickedness, and all the evil, and all the destruction, and calamity, and heartache, and sorrow in it, if you don't believe in the devil, and you blame it all back on God, no wonder you aren't very close to him. No wonder you don't want much to do with him. No, understand that the Bible teaches the devil, and the devil is really necessary to explain this messed up world. Otherwise, you have to blame all the heartache and sorrow and horribleness on God. And so in order, people who say they believe in God but not the devil show that they don't believe in God very much, aren't very interested in serving him. But no, there is a devil. The Bible testifies that there is. It's true. Now, he is a supernatural being. And understand, he is a very talented one. Now, all people have different levels of talents. Some people are pretty average. They're about the same as most people at most things. Some people have special talents for certain things, where other people aren't very good at much of anything. They just are particularly untalented, unfortunately. But then there are people who go beyond just being talented to being ingenious, to having ability that normal people, no matter how hard they practiced and worked at it, probably could not match. For example, I could practice and practice and practice and get to be a very, very good writer, but I could probably never practice enough to write like Shakespeare. I could practice and practice and work at it and maybe become a very good singer, but I could never sing like Caruso, and so forth. And there are some human beings born with near genius ability. And yet those people who are born that way need to decide how to use that ability. And some of them might decide to use it against God. One example is a man named Robert G. Ingersoll. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. But the fact is that he was a man of such oratory skill and such presence and such ability that many people believe that if he hadn't been an atheist, he would have become the president of the United States. But of course, he was an atheist and he didn't. But he would use all his oratory skill, all his ability, all his charm and charisma and so forth to stand up in front of audiences and to proclaim to them that there is no God. That was Robert G. Ingersoll. And the fact is that if a human being particularly talented could do such a thing, a heavenly being particularly talented could do the same thing. And that was Satan. Now, Satan, we understand, was not part of the what we could call the human-looking race of heavenly beings that we usually call angels. Although really, angelos is just a Greek word meaning a messenger or an agent. And it's no more the name of a race of beings than that postmen or postwomen is the name of a special race of humans. No, there's this human-looking race of heavenly beings. We call them angels. But there are other higher orders of beings in heaven too, intelligent beings. On earth, we only have one higher order of beings, humans. But in heaven, you have spirits, these beings that have no bodies, intelligences without bodies. And we also have what are called cherubs, rather fantastical-looking beings that don't look like humans at all. And Satan, I believe, is one of these, revealed in Ezekiel 28, where after speaking of the prince of Tyre, the Lord says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel 28, verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre." Not the prince now, but the king. "And say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection." In other words, you were the epitome of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Who is he speaking of? The only ones we know in Eden, the garden of God, were the Lord himself, Adam, Eve, and Satan. Adam and Eve had been dead for thousands of years at the time of Ezekiel. And the Lord certainly isn't speaking of himself. I believe he's speaking here of Satan. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes, your musical instruments, was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were made to be a master musician. Perfect in beauty, a master musician." He says, "You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you." So he was the set-apart cherub. I believe the captain, the leader of all the cherubs. And he was made to cover. Covering in the Bible is often about covering God's glory, like the cover on the ark and the place of God's meeting. And I believe that Satan was to cover God's glory. He was God's, we might say, his bodyguard. Not that God would ever be in danger, physical danger, but to guard his glory. God established him as that. "And you are on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones of the seraphim. You are perfect in your ways from the days you were created. You were created perfect till iniquity was found in you." So this being that God created to guard his glory, full of musical ability, full of beauty, full of talent, fell into iniquity and turned against God. This one who was created to guard God's glory now uses all his talent against it. He says, "By the abundance of your trading you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." So Satan was destroyed from his position because he got lifted up in his heart and turned against God and became full of violence. That's the devil, that's our enemy. And he's the Lord's enemy as well, and we'll see how he tempted him in the wilderness in our next study.
Jesus identifies himself with the submissive ones in Israel, the ones submitting to God's will on earth. Then, as soon as the Lord declares himself submissive to the Father, Satan moves in to tempt Christ. This is one of many attempts the enemy makes to thwart God's will to bring salvation to all mankind. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on John Baptizes the Lord. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with The Temptation of the Lord. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that you are enjoying the program and it is motivating you to study God's Word and causing you to love and know God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org.
I'm sorry to inform you, our listeners, that our budget at Knowing God in the Word is not as high as it has been in years past. And we're sadly facing the difficult decision to have to cut some of the radio stations that carry our ministry. Now, what we would like from you, our listeners, is for you to write to us and let us know that you have been benefiting from the program, getting to know God and His Word through our teaching, and that you would like to see it continue on your station. You can email me, Nathan@knowinggodintheword.org, or write me through postal mail at the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Now, don't feel at all that you have to wait until you can make a donation before you write. Of course, we appreciate it if you do make a donation, but really, what we're just needing from you is to know that you've been benefiting from the program. And that will help us to decide when we choose which stations to retain. So please write to us and let us know, and make sure you tell us which station you listen to the program on. Thank you for writing, and thank you for listening.
I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.